Well, we're going to go to the 21st chapter of John. In the 20th chapter, we got hold of the principle that for anything to take place in the life of an individual, a human being on the earth, there must be a miracle of God. Any brand of religion or form of doctrine that puts the emphasis upon the human factor, you know, just to learn the ways of God, for example, or to go out and do good, to engage in social welfare and to love the brotherhood and give to the poor and whatnot. Any of this self-help, goody-two-shoes kind of religion is not going to be adequate to handle a situation as far as God is concerned. It's going to have to be a miracle of God. And we found this theme in the 20th chapter. First of all, in the direct resurrection of Christ, which was its own miracle, and which, according to the Word, was the sign or symbol of our resurrection. Not only in terms of a future bodily resurrection, but in terms of a spiritual resurrection. The New Testament gives us that. He says, as we were buried with him, so also we shall be raised together in newness of life. From Romans 6. The resurrection was truly a symbol of our new life in Christ, in addition to being a literal thing and a forerunner of our own bodily resurrection. Any kind of religion or phase of doctrine that does not go to the miracle level is not adequate for the need of the human nature. I talked last Thursday night with a couple. The young man had been a member of the Catholic Church, had gone to parochial school, and there saw such a difference, such a discrepancy between the life and attitudes of the priests and nuns and the life and attitude of what he knew to be Christ, that it threw him. And he thought to himself, well, here these people are not even exhibiting a Christ-like life. So what is there to it? But in addition to that, the thought that he himself would not really be able to exhibit a Christ-like life, and therefore was unable to really follow Christianity himself. And he thought that the essence of being a Christian was to live a Christ-like life. So he turned away from the Christianity, and as I explained to him, succeeded thus in throwing out the baby with the bathwater. That is, he rejected not only the things that were not sound within the Catholic Church, but he also turned Christ out with it, gave up the whole thing. And I had to point out to him that it was not a matter of living a Christ-like life that was his salvation, although it would be important that a person who loved the Lord should grow in grace and come to live as near to Christ as he can. But the basis of salvation is not living a Christ-like life, but the basis of salvation is having the miracle power of God through His Holy Spirit change our hearts, change our lives, bring us into a new relationship. That's the main thing. By a miracle of God, we are brought into a new relationship. It is not just walking up and shaking hands with God and saying, I'd like to be in the club, but it is God sending His Holy Spirit into our hearts, because only the Holy Spirit can make it possible for us to join the family of God. In John 1:12, he says, as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. You cannot just take God's name and stick it across your chest and say, I'm a God person, which is what many people try to do. And for them, joining the church is taking on the name of God. But unless they have the Holy Spirit in them, they do not have the power to be the sons of God. Now, once you are a member of God's family, then you are given the power to change. That is to say, then begins a process in which God works out the changes in your life that are necessary to bring you to perfection. But it's a lifelong process. If you had to wait until you were perfected before you were in the family of God, you'd never make it. The things of God are so simple that anyone can become part of it. You do not have to be a philosopher. You do not even have to be an adult. You only have to say, I want to be part of God's family, and I want Him to come into my heart by His Holy Spirit. You don't even need to get the theology straight. Just say, Lord, come into my life, come into my heart, and make me a member of your family. Then He effects the changes that must be made to bring this to reality. So in the 20th chapter, we have, first of all, the resurrection of Christ, in which the very energy of God reaches down to resurrect Christ, and we are promised that that same energy will resurrect us. Not only this, further on in the chapter, it says that He breathed on them and said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. So that aspect is there. When Christ went back to glory, the Holy Spirit then began His work on the earth. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to come into the heart and make it possible then to live a life with Christ. So that is the reality of the matter. Now in chapter 21 of John, which we'll look at briefly tonight, a very beautiful story. We'll read a little bit and talk a little bit. After these things, Jesus again appeared to them, to the disciples, at the Sea of Tiberias, and this was the way that He manifested Himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, who is called Didymus, and Nathanael, who is from Cana of Galilee, and those of Zebedee, and others of the just two disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to fish. They said to Him, We will also go with you. They went out then and embarked in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. All right, so here are disciples who still did not know what to do with this resurrection thing. As of this time, they had seen the empty tomb, and Christ had appeared to them in the upper room. But here by the seashore, they did not reflect the nature of men who had just been completely revolutionized by the miracle of the resurrection. And you get the feeling they don't exactly believe it. For example, suppose that some dear one of yours passed away, and 3 days later they rose from the dead, came and knocked on your door. You open the door and here they are standing. I suppose most red-blooded American people would turn white and faint. But let's assume that you are able to compose yourself and to ultimately accept this as a fact and say, well, good grief, for some reason, I don't know how, but God raised you from the dead and here you are. Now, what are you going to do the next day? You're going to go fishing? You're going to go take a hike? You're going to go shopping? No, you're going to do something that relates to the magnitude of your experience. And even if that person said, well, I have to go away for a couple of days, but I'll be back again, you see. You're probably going to just sit around the house in a stupor the next time. You're going to be so amazed and so exultant over this, you're not going to go to work. You're going to phone in sick. I'm trying to be very realistic about this. And I'm saying, what does this reflect in the attitude of the disciples? They have seen the Lord. He has been raised from the dead. They have been in the upper room with Him, and He came among them and taught them and so forth. Now tomorrow, they're going to go out and go fishing. So somehow the impact of this thing had not yet hit them. There will come a day when they will not think first of fish. In fact, there will come an afternoon very close to this moment when Peter's perspective will change. So the rest of the disciples said, well, we'll go with you. So they all went together, got in the boat, and they fished all night and didn't catch anything. It was already early in the morning, that is, and Jesus stood on the shore. And they did not know, indeed, that it was Jesus. Jesus then said, children, do you have anything to eat? They answered Him, no. And He said to them, cast on the right side of the ship, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you will find. Which is also an interesting phenomenon. They did not know this was Jesus. It was a stranger standing on the shore. These men are not Sunday afternoon anglers. They are fishermen. That is their business. That is their livelihood. They're out there trying to catch fish. They've fished all night. They've caught nothing. And here's some stroller on the beach hollers out to them, "Why don't you try something else?" You know, you can imagine the reaction you would get. Powell is running the press. In walks somebody that he knows has never even seen which end of the press to put the paper in. And he's there having a little struggle with the press. And this person says, "Hey, why don't you try this?" Well, if he has been building up a little pressure, he's liable to throw a can of ink at him. Huh?
He does that all the time.
Yeah. But you see the situation here, how an interesting little narrative this is, you know. They didn't know that this was Christ. Get that picture. They didn't know it was Christ. A stranger strolling on the beach. Maybe a tourist from Jerusalem or something, complete with straw hat and shade. But evidently there was something so compelling about this suggestion or this person that they tried it. Something compelled them. It's reminiscent of the early compelling, where they left their boats and went after Christ, the stranger on the shore again, who had nothing to offer them but himself. And it said they did cast it, and they got so many fish they were no longer able to draw it. And that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." They knew him by his touch upon their life. Now there is no way that you are going to either prove or disprove God by human logic. You might as well forget that. If you're trying to win an argument with somebody, trying to prove God through little hastily contrived philosophical proofs, you might as well forget it. The only way God is proved is by the touch of his finger on the life. Somehow some peace comes. Somehow a new attitude. Somehow things begin to fit together a little better. Not all problems solved. Not a great revolution. But when you start praying, somehow something starts taking place, either in you or in the circumstances. But don't try to prove him to anybody else. And if someone comes along and says to you, "Well, I don't know, that's pretty subjective, you know," you might suggest to them that love is subjective too. How can you prove that somebody loves you? If somebody says to me, "All right, you prove that your wife loves you," what can you say? You can say, "Well, she irons my shirts and she greets me at the door with a kiss every day and..." Yeah, I mean, I can go through all the things that I would say prove her love, and they can still say to me, "Well, that's very subjective." But nothing else will do. All outward actions and all speeches can be contrived and phony, hypocritical. And maybe the man who is most in trouble brings the biggest bouquet of flowers home at night. There's no way you can prove it. Now, why do I talk like this? Because it is not necessary for you to prove to somebody else's satisfaction that God is in your heart. If they're looking for some help, and you talk with them, and you say, "Well, I can't explain it, but I can tell you how I got some help in my life." And if they're desperate enough, they'll listen to you. But if they're just having an academic discussion with you, or just having a little debate, nothing you say is going to really help them that much. The Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned, which means that unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of this person, they're not going to see it. But I can say this, unless they are seriously concerned about having their eyes opened, he's not going to open them. So if you talk to somebody about Christianity, don't let yourself get into an argument with them. For one thing, it's pretty hard to argue with ignorance. And most people are pretty ignorant of any basic knowledge of religion or theology or the Bible or even the subjects they're using in their argument. I've spoken of this before. I'll remind you of it. A young woman at school wanted to know how she could answer certain arguments about evolution. So she told me in brief what the people had said. And I said, "Well, in the first place, I don't even know what they're talking about as far as evolution is concerned. Those are not even normal facts of evolution." Second place, I said, you don't know enough about evolution yourself to argue with them. The third place, it's not going to save their soul anyway, so don't get involved in it. The greater problem one has in trying to talk about God from a philosophical point of view is that few people are even able to talk to him about you. You know, they ask philosophical questions, but they haven't got the background to listen to a philosophical answer. So there's no use trying to prove anything. You know, a fool can ask more questions than a wise man can answer. You realize that. And I can imagine that a Caltech nuclear physicist could stand in a high school classroom and have questions thrown at him that he couldn't handle. A lot because the questions are themselves so much based on ignorance that there's no way to answer them. The unschooled mind or the simple mind does not realize how inadequate the question even is. He's not even asking the right question. The proof of intelligence is the ability to ask the right questions. You could give a final examination and grade on the basis of it, of just asking the student to ask questions. Write some questions out for me. That's your examination. Unless they know the subject matter, they won't even be able to ask the right questions. So you can get some unlettered person or unknowledgeable person, and they can put you in a position where you look foolish, at least in their mind. All right, so we don't debate the things. We don't discuss them. I mean, we don't enter into it unless there's an honest desire for the truth. But it's subjective. Now, where did all this discussion start? With one point. The proof that it is the Lord is that something begins to happen in the life. Not all problems solved, but maybe some peace, maybe a little strength, maybe a little knowledge, a little savvy or something about life. But God begins to work. That's what's proved to them here. John says, who else could it be but the Lord? Then Simon Peter, having heard that it was the Lord, gathered his cloak about him and cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, for they were not far from land. And they came drawing the net of fish. And as then they came upon the land, they saw coals laid, and fish, and bread laid upon them, that is, coals of fire. And Jesus said to them, bring the fish which ye have caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net unto the land, full of the fish, 153. And even though there were so many, yet the net did not break. Jesus said to them, come and dine. Well, maybe that's a point to leave this. Come and dine. What a practical, simple, wonderful touch on the shores of the Sea of Galilee on that morning after the resurrection of Christ. One might have expected again that coming upon the boat, Christ would have called out to the fishermen and said, hey, what are you doing out in the boat? Come on, let's get some work done here. Good night, men. You know what we got to do out here in this world. Here I've risen from the dead, and you're out there fishing. And it's quite possible that the most pious of the religious leaders might have said to the disciples, or suggested at least, that maybe the reason they didn't catch anything was because they shouldn't have been fishing, they should have been praying. Now that would be a pious statement. And I know some religious leaders that would be quite capable of making such a statement today. Completely beside the point. We always seem to have to enhance our relationship to Christ with some kind of cheap, tawdry religious gym crack. So we look religious. Certainly doesn't look very good for these disciples after the resurrection of Christ to be out there fishing instead of praying. A lot of our religious life is governed, people's religious life is governed by appearances, what it looks like to the crowd. We try to put on a pious front, you see, a fraud. So Christ did not come as the now super spiritual leader calling them to prayer. He called them to breakfast. Sometimes a call to breakfast with the Lord might be more vital than a call to a missionary endeavor when it's real. We've got to avoid, like the plague, this pious attitude where we try to act religious, you know, try to be great intercessors or great workers for God. We just don't get real enough about it. A lot of people live in this crisis theology, this crisis kind of Christian experience where every day's got to be a revival day, you know. Every day's got to be a little private spiritual life conference going on. I heard a song just the other day that was sort of a ballad running through the life of a Christian from the time they left for work until they got back at night. When the song was through, I just kind of thought to myself, what a lot of pious fraud there is in that thing, you know. A person goes out to work and they're so spiritual about everything, you know. The song goes on, you know. They run into somebody at lunchtime and they witness to them, you know. They just got everything going, all very, very religious about in their day. It isn't that way. You live every day. You do your work. You go fishing, go out and work in the ditches, or you answer the telephones. You do something, but you know, you're not every minute saying praise the Lord, you know, hallelujah, Jesus. You're not doing that every minute of the day. You're working. Now, you may stop at noon and pray a little bit, or you might talk to the Lord at a given time. You might think of something of the Lord, or you might think of a friend of yours through the day that needs a little prayer, and you might offer a prayer to the Lord. But you can't walk around in a holy aura all day long, and the Lord doesn't expect it of you. Just live every day. The most healthy body is the one that calls least attention to itself. A healthy person breathes constantly all day and all night and never even thinks about their breath. But you never even think about it much. But you know, the healthy body doesn't stop to think of every time you got to take a breath now. Be sure to let it out now. Take it again. So you're not thinking. And the heartbeat, the same thing. You're not thinking about whether your heart's beating or not. In a way, a healthy marriage is one where people can just live together and they don't need to always have a lot of little gimmicks to bolster them up. You know, they just live together and enjoy their life together. You can be in such a frame of mind that you have to keep reassuring yourself by a thousand different ways, you know. But the healthiest things in life do not call attention to themselves. And so your spiritual life. The healthiest spiritual life is one that does not call attention to itself. You don't even think that much about it. You just live with the Lord every day. Sometimes you talk to Him and sometimes you don't. That's wholesome. So Christ, in the hour that you would expect the greatest pearls of wisdom to come from His lips, this is the supreme moment in all of human history when one who rose from the dead addresses His followers who are going to have to take the ball and carry it for the rest of the time on earth. And what does He say? Let's eat. Not only does He invite them to eat, He even cooked the dinner. Can you imagine somebody inviting Billy Graham to stay in their home while he's carrying on a crusade somewhere, and they invite him to stay in their home? Can you imagine them even considering the possibility that that man might get up in the morning and make breakfast for them? They would die in their tracks if they I heard him down there making breakfast for them. They want to honor Him. They want to make breakfast for Him, and they're going to bring out their best. I've been the route. I've stayed in homes where I've been speaker in meetings and stuff, and I know what they do. They treat you like almost like God, you know. Gets embarrassing. Really gets embarrassing to me. And they lay out the best china, and they lay out the best food, and they kill you with kindness. Just really kill you. That's a problem that men have constantly who are traveling at all and speaking at all. And everybody's, it's very lovely. I mean, the people are doing it out of a good heart. But they'd kill you if you'd let them with all their bounty. So Christ, fresh from the grave. Now let's take Billy Graham in an aspect. Let's say he had risen from the dead. Now who would let him make breakfast? Probably wouldn't even let him eat. They'd want to put him up on a cloud somewhere and all come and gather around him, you see. Well, I think these points here in this 21st chapter certainly take this most magnificent, noble, inscrutable event of all history and pull it right down to earth. And one of the problems with religions in general is the tendency to get the feet of the people that are following it off the ground. Take the Hindu religion, the Buddhist, the rest of them. The idea of they just become pious frauds, you see, and they are not any earthly good. We got to get our faith settled down for the long haul. I'm a great, great believer in spiritual pacing, to pace ourselves. When you go on a hike, you see, you've got to pace yourself. The most common error made in hiking is to take that great load of vim and vinegar that you start out on the hike with and spend it all by the time you get halfway up the trail. I've taken a lot of young men hiking, a lot of boys, and they're just as frisky as new colts, and you get them out on the trail and they just take off, you know, shooting up the trail and making shortcuts and running after the squirrels, sometimes getting mistaken for the nut, you know. You know, they're just running around there, frisking around. Well, they've got a lot of energy. And a wise scoutmaster or guide is going to say, now just hold it down, boys. Just keep that energy in reserve. And pace yourself. Let's just set a pace that we can keep up for a few miles here. Now, that's a very vital point in your Christian expression, Christian faith. Don't be just jackrabbiting out on great spiritual highs. A lot of churches live on this. They live, their people live from one revival meeting to the next. They get all souped up at the revival meeting. A week later, they're down in the trough again, and they grovel along for a few months, and then they get another revival meeting. They go up the altar and get shot again, and then they go back down, and it's the same old thing, just a great leap forward, and then they drop back, and they leap forward again, and they drop back. What is important is the pace you set. Just be what you are. Don't try to fool God with your religious attitudes and actions. Just be real. Here is what I am today. No use kidding myself and saying that's not what I am. It is what I am. I might like to be different, but I'm not. And this is where I have to meet the Lord. I have to meet the Lord where I am, in that stinking old fishing boat, empty-handed. That's where I have to meet the Lord. And let Him bring the abundance to the life that is needed. But don't ever get ahead of Him, and don't get ahead of yourself. Don't get ahead of yourself. Don't do things in terms of religious devotion that you don't like to do, but you're just doing it because it looks like a good exercise. There's a point of discipline, of course. I understand that. We all do. But there are people who are so much striving after perfection, striving to be a great Christian, that they just get all uptight about everything. And they're going to blow it before they know it. Because they're going to get worn out. They're going to run out of gas. They're going to get tired of the whole thing. You get tired of being good or tired of being Johnny on the spot and so forth. So I say, set a pace. And don't be so all-fired pious. Just be yourself and walk with Christ and talk to Him and trust Him to bring you through. To reveal to you if there's something in your life you ought to take care of, He'll reveal it to you. This is just such a beautiful passage where you take the magnitude of the resurrection experience and bring it right down to earth where people can handle it in their daily lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the word. May our hearts be really lifted, strengthened by it, taught of thee. In Christ's name, amen.